All is well because God is faithful. I want to say that again. I want you to listen. All is well because God is faithful. I want you to take those words, those two clauses, and put them in your mind now. All is well. Not because you have the strength that you need. Not because you yourself have been good enough or have figured things out. Not because everything that you want is going to happen just as you desire it. But all is well because God is faithful. This is a summary of the whole Old Testament. Men and women, unfaithful. And their unfaithfulness spoils everything. They turn away from God, they're unfaithful, and it ruins their relationship with creation. It spoils their relationship with each other. It ruins their relationship to themselves and to God. But all is well because God is faithful. When we turn to the prophets and try to get a picture of what this faithful God looks like, they give us the most stunning images to depict what God feels about you and about me and about all in the world that are unfaithful. God is pictured like a loving husband whose wife has been unfaithful. She's turned away and she's gone off with another man. But God's love is so fixed on her that he will not give up, and he waits and he stays. And he welcomes her back with love, with forgiving love. God is like that. God's love is pictured as the love of a father whose son is being bullied, taken advantage of, and beaten up. God sees it, and he's moved, and so he frees and protects and leads. He teaches his son to walk. He takes his son in his arms, and with bands of kindness and love, he leads that son. He's also pictured as a mother who lifts her infant up to her cheek and then tenderly feeds that baby. All is well because God loves, and God's love cannot be spoiled by the mistakes that his men and women, the men and women that he loves, make. They may turn, but he never will. They will be unfaithful. He will never be unfaithful. This is the story that the whole Old Testament takes. Tonight we're finishing our series on the minor prophets. It brings us to the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And like all of the minor prophets, Malachi puts this simple message again before the people. He does not pretend that they've been well-behaved or that they've gotten everything right. No. In fact, most of the book of Malachi is about the things they've done wrong. But at the heart of his book is a message that says all is well because God is faithful. And then it points forward. It points ahead to what Malachi and what none of the prophets in the Old Testament could see with the clarity that you and I can see it. It points ahead to a time when God will fix everything, when the fact that all is well will be seen with clarity. And that's where we stand. But tonight I want to look at the book of Malachi with you. I want to focus in on one text in the center of the book. If you have a Bible and you want to read there, find Malachi chapter 3. And there are two verses in the center of that chapter, verses 6 and 7. That in their way capture this message, the message of the whole Old Testament that describes how good it is for us that God is faithful, but then point ahead. I'm going to read them in these verses, and then I'm going to take my time with them with you through them. Go ahead and look now in chapter 3 at verse 6 and 7. Here's what Malachi says. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, have not perished. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? I want to take these verses, these two verses, in three parts. I want to start with you at the first part of verse 7. There, in one sentence, Malachi gives what could stand as a summary of the ethical performance of God's people from the beginning. Look what it says in verse 7. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Statute is a word that means rule or order or a law that has been given for the sake of guiding behavior. The people who Malachi spoke to would know that their ancestors, Abraham and Moses, the people who had come before them, had been given by God a very clear way of life. He had given them his statutes. He had presented to the people a way to live that would lead to a life of joy, a life of freedom, a life of peace, a life of power in God, a life of abundance, a life of goodness. He had given it to the people. But then, if you know the story of the Old Testament, from the very first day up until the day of Malachi, the people failed at every step. They did not do what God told them to do. Over and over again, knowing what he had called them to do, they did the opposite. Instead of following him, they went after their own way. And the book of Malachi gives us a very clear picture of what that means. It's one thing for me or someone else to say, oh, God's people didn't follow the way that God had for them. But what Malachi does is he presents, in the form of disputations, six very clear pictures of what it looks like when someone turns away from God. In a way, the book is really an extended argument between God on the one hand and the people on the other. And here's how it unfolds. The prophet makes an accusation against the people from God. They respond by defending themselves. No, no, we haven't done that. And then the prophet makes it very plain to them why he makes this accusation. And there are six of them. And what I want to do now, how we're going to start tonight, is to look very plainly at what it looks like when a group of people chooses to go away from God, to break his statutes and not follow his path. My glasses just broke. It's real funny. Let me start with are you going to be able to take me seriously or not? No? All right. Let me start with the first accusation that, and it's not the first in the book, but it's the simplest one to follow. In chapter 3, 8, here's what the prophet says to the people of God. It's an accusation. You have robbed God. The people say, how have we robbed God? We haven't stolen anything from God. And then the prophet makes it very plain. He says, in your tithes and offerings, you have stolen from the Lord. Let me tell you what he's talking about. When the people were freed from their bondage and then were constituted as a people, when they began to have a life together as a community, they realized that in order for them to carry out God's mission, the whole community would have to be in, not just with their minds and their hearts and their belief, but also with their resources. The only way for them to have a group of people who would sustain God's work by setting aside their time, not going into the fields and producing like the farmers, but instead serving as priests among God's people, would be for them to provide for those folks, to provide for their basic needs. And so the community decided 10%, and that's what the word tithe means, a tenth, 10% of everything we have, our money, our oil, our wine, our olives, our grain, our livestock, will choose to bring that to the temple, and that will be set aside for God's mission. This is how they decided to carry out God's work. But in the days of Malachi, it had come to the place where none of the people were doing that. Instead, they chose to hold back what they had for themselves, and the prophet begins this very clear accusation by saying, "You have robbed from God." That's the first. Now, it wasn't just the ordinary people who were living like this. There's an accusation against the priests as well, the guys who lived on what was given. They're told, the accusation comes like this, "You have defamed the name of the Lord and profaned his sanctuary." The priests say, "How have we done that?" The prophet makes it very plain. "Your offerings that you bring, they make a mockery of God." Here's what happened. The priests knew that their job was to bring animals for the sacrifice for the Lord. And the prescription was very plain. They were to bring the very best that God had given them. The finest animal of their flock was to be brought for God to show how much God mattered to them. But you know what the priests were doing? They were bringing the animals that were sick, blind, and lame. And that's what they were using for their offerings. They were doing this because it didn't really cost them anything. These were the animals that were going to be thrown away anyway. It was their leftovers that they brought to God. And what Malachi asks them is very simply this: how would your governor feel if you brought him a gift like this? It's a good question, isn't it? The accusation against the priests is they have defamed God's name because instead of giving him their very best, instead they gave him their leftovers. Now, these two accusations, they're both very related to the religious practices of the people, the offerings. It's not just this that the people have wandered away from God. It's very easy for church people to think that the only thing God cares about is what you do when you go to church and whether you give an offering or not. Not so at all. A third accusation is lifted against them, and it's very broad. It's also very sweeping. The prophet tells them this: you have made God sick with your words. How have we done that, they ask. And the prophet tells them, there are teachers among you who have become skilled in blurring the lines between right and wrong. Does that sound familiar? There were people who taught in Israel in that day who said, this is what they said. I would read it, but I can't because I don't have my glasses. But they said something like this: God does not judge between the evil and the good. In his eyes, they're the same. They basically were saying, you know what? Right and wrong, they don't really matter. They went on to say, where is the God of justice? We don't think God judges anything. The way it works is you do whatever feels right to you. That's how we're going to live as a society. That was happening in Malachi's own day. And the prophet tells him very plainly, you have made God sick when you teach this. Now, this is a very broad decision on a culture's part to decide that, you know what, there's no right and wrong and it doesn't matter what you do. It has very definite social consequences when a community decides like this. This brings us to our fourth. Am I following right? Is there four? The fourth accusation. It's a really stinging one. It's very particular. The prophet tells them, you bring all kinds of offerings to the altar and you think you make God happy, but the altar of God is covered with tears and the one weeping is God himself. And they say, how? Why? And he says this: the men of Israel have been unfaithful to their wives. God weeps when a culture decides that marriage doesn't matter, when men decide they can do whatever they feel like, disregarding the promises that they've made to the wives of their youth, turn away from them in unfaithfulness just to follow their own impulses. That's what was happening in Israel. The men decided we can do what we like, and if we don't feel pleasure anymore from this woman, we'll go find another one. And the prophet told them, God hates that. It's very particular, isn't it? I want you to remember now, these are the ways that that community had wandered away from God. They're very particular. They're also very prominent in our own day. There's a fifth. The fifth one, again, is a matter of what they've been saying. And again, the prophet tells them, what you say makes God furious. He's so dismayed at your words. They say, well, what else have we said? It turns out that in their own day, there were some who had decided that serving God was pointless. And they told others that was the way it was. They looked around and they saw that wicked people were doing really well, while people who were trying to be faithful to God were still having a hard time. And so what they made of it was, serving God is pointless. Doesn't matter if you do what God says. Don't follow God. If you want the easy life, the good life, do whatever you please. Serving God is in vain, they said. And the prophet calls them once again to know that here is a picture of what it looks like to go away from God. To decide in your own mind that following him is not worth it. God is over here and the people are going the other direction. There's a sixth accusation. And it's actually the first one in the book. And Casey alluded to it when she prayed. It's very, in my mind, important that it comes first. And I think it comes first to tell these people that here is the root of all of the waywardness of humankind. It's the reason why we go away from God. The prophet says, the Lord has loved you. And what the people say is, how has God loved me? How has God loved us? They don't believe that God loves them. Now, let me say this. To live as a person in the world believing that God does not love you is the worst misery you can face. I think it might even be worse than believing there's no God. To believe that there is a being out there that's supreme. There is one who is in charge of everything that exists. One who casts the whole universe into being. And then to believe that that God does not love you is a miserable, dark, frightening, worrisome, awful place to be. And maybe there's more than one of us in here tonight who believe that. I must say that the ministry of many communities called churches have had the impact of making people think that if there is a God, he must not love me because look at who I am. But that also was called an act of unfaithfulness. The prophet saw that they didn't believe in God's love and told them that this means you've gone away from him, which means to believe in his love is an act of truth and faith. But this people at this time had stopped believing in God's love for them. And I would say because of that, they stopped trusting God. And when you don't trust God, why would you ever believe and obey what he calls you to? And that's where they were. They were in a place where they had stopped believing in God's love. And so all those other things followed. Now, I want to stop for a moment. I want to stop thinking about them and what they believed and where they were. And I want to ask for you right now in this room to do a little self-reflection. And I want to ask these questions, and I want to ask these, not of everyone in here. I want to ask those of you and those of us who have decided that we will be people of the way, that we are seeking to live lives of faithfulness to God. I want you to answer these questions to yourself. If you're here as a visitor or an overseer in this community of faith, you're not sure that you believe. You listen to these questions. These are the questions that God's people are meant to put to themselves. And these are the questions that Malachi forces us to put to ourselves. Here they are. First, and don't laugh. Do you participate in God's mission with God's people with your financial resources? Or do you tell yourself, I don't have enough to help out. I'll give some time. It'll have to be up to other people who have more money than I do to fund the mission of the church. Here's a second question. Do you bring your very best when you do make an offering? Or do you give God your leftovers like the priests of Israel did? I want you to think about this in relationship to your energy and your time. Do you give God the best you have of your energy and your time? Do you spend time alone with God at the best time of the day, or do you save it for the moment right before your head hits the pillow? How about your energy? Do you give your best energy to developing your relationship with God through time in Scripture or prayer, or do you use your energy for everything else in the day and then whatever else you have left over, is that what you give to Him? Here's a third question. How is your attitude toward God's justice and his determination between what is right and wrong? Do you let God lead and teach you, or do you reserve the right for yourself to decide what is and is not acceptable? Now listen, it's very easy to find other people around us who we're sure are wrong on this one. Stop thinking about them and think about yourself. When it comes to the way you live your own life, do you let God tell you what's right, or do you decide for yourself in the areas that make your life more convenient? Three more. Men, do you honor your wives with your very best? This is a question that the prophet teaches us we have to ask. Do you love her? Not just with your words, but really. Do you honor her? I want to ask the same questions of fiancés. I'm talking to you. or even boyfriend and girlfriend. Do you treat each other with respect and dignity, the kind that would make God say, well done? Women, same question for you. How do you treat your husbands? Do you love him in a way that you can imagine God himself would say, that's what I want? Two more. How about service? This is a very good question to ask. Is there anything in your daily routine that says serving God is not in vain, but is the most important thing? Does your life reflect the belief that serving God is pointless? Or if someone looked at your life and watched the way you used your energy and your time, they could say, that person serves God. Last one. Do you realize that God loves you? Not just realize, but do you believe it? Do you own it? Do you know or are you unwilling to give up that hold that your regrets has on you? Do you look at yourself and all you see is your failures? All the things that you're not doing and have not done? Or are you ready and willing to admit and accept that God Himself loves you? Now, I'll tell you, in thinking through this and thinking through presenting this to you tonight, I put these questions to myself this week. And you know what? I was really surprised at how poorly I do in so many of those things. I'll tell you, I work really hard at preaching and teaching about God and about Christ here to you, and I cannot tell you how quickly I forget it in my actions and my behaviors, my attitudes. I do. Sometimes the very worst experience for me, it's the worst, I hate it more than almost anything else, is when I do something wrong and someone quotes me in my sermons back to me. And I ask myself, why am I not further along? And then when I'm honest, I ask myself an even deeper question, and it's scary. How is it that God has not given up on me yet? I know for sure that there are a few folks in here tonight who also ask that question. When they take an honest look at themselves, they say, how is it that God has not given up on me yet? How is it that I'm still stumbling along like this? Why am I so unable when I know even? And that's why I asked for us Christians and those of us who are seeking to follow God to ask these questions. Look, these are questions for those who know God's will, and God made His will plain to the Israelites, and they knew what He wanted, and yet they always did the wrong thing. And many of us know, and we still do, and then we ask, why hasn't He given up? And that's certainly the question for Israel at this point in their life. Why hasn't God given up on them yet? We're at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi is the very last book. They've had endless chances to start again, to get it right, and they keep failing over and over again. And the thoughtful and sensitive people among the first listeners to Malachi's prophecies would have to say, why hasn't God decided that it's through for us? And there's an answer, and it's there in verse 6. I want to come back to the text now, and I want you to look at it with me. Look at what it says in verse 6. Here's the answer to that very powerful question. I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, have not perished. All is well because God is faithful. Jacob was the ancestor of Abraham. Abraham was the one that God had come to and made a very definite promise. And what God said to Abraham amounted to this: I am going to be your God because I've decided to be, and you are going to be my people because that's what I want. And off they went. Immediately, Abraham went off into the world as a liar and a cheat. A crooked man. And he didn't believe and he didn't trust, but God kept His promise. And then we see the same pattern in all of the descendants of Abraham. From the time of Isaac and Jacob all the way through the prophecies of Malachi, we see the repeated failures of God's people over and over again. They turn away from God and they walk away from Him. And if any one of us in here, even those of us who've been working at living in obedience to God for years, are honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we also go that way. That we also walk away from Him. But man, is there good news here? Do you see it? I, the Lord, do not change. And that's why you do not perish. You change. You do. You make a good decision in faith to follow God. And then the next moment, you change. And God knows it. God's not thrown off because of that, because God doesn't change. God knows that you do, but He doesn't. He knows that you yourself will turn away from Him. He will not turn away from you. He knows that you are prone to wander, that your heart will go flying away after something else, but God's heart never does. It's always fixed on you because He's decided to love you. You will turn your back on Him and walk away from God, but He will never turn His back on you. He will never walk away from you. You will be altogether unfaithful to God. He will never be unfaithful to you. You will forget about God. He will never, ever forget about you. You will act as if He has no value at all and is altogether worthless. God will always act like you are infinitely valuable and you have all the worth that could be imagined. That's what it means to say, I, the Lord, do not change. What never changes about God is His decision to be for you. You can go ahead and decide to be against him. It will not change him. He will always be for you. God has decided to be the God of us. God has determined that this is who he's going to be, the one who never gives up on us. God has decided to be that father who loves his son with a ferocity that cannot be overcome. He's decided to be the one who loves his people like that husband who will never give up on his wife. He's decided to love his people like that mom loves her infant. And there's nothing you can do to change it. That's what it means to say here, as Malachi says, as God says through Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. All is well. Because God is faithful. He's faithful to himself, even to those who are not faithful to him. So where does that leave us? I'm asking this for real. Where does it leave us? If it's just an inspiring thought, that pushes us back to those six things that Malachi mentioned that I asked you to ask yourself, just so we try harder, is it going to work? What do you think? I'm going to tell you now it won't work. It won't. And that doesn't mean that any of those six things that Malachi points out are unimportant for us. They are. They're the way of life that we're meant to pursue. But if it's up to us in our efforts to make it happen, I'll tell you, it's going to fail again. Look at what comes at the second half of verse 7. This is the last part of the text that I want you to look at with me. And remember now, this is the last book of the Old Testament. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's a good way to put it. Come back, God says, and yes, you should. You come back, and I'm going to come back to you, he says. It's a promise. It's a command and a promise. But then comes this question. But you say, how shall we return? How? And you know what? At this point in the history of God's people, that's a good question. It is. If what I've said so far is true, if there hasn't yet been a day since Abraham that they were able to obey and get it right, what's the use of telling them to try harder? How? They can't. And this really raises a question that is not clearly answered yet in the Old Testament. It's not quite plain how it's going to happen. But I want you to know this, that we're not a people stuck back then. We're not. And even though we spent our time in these prophets, which I think was good to listen to what God could show us and how God could open our eyes through what they had to say, even though we've spent our time doing that, it's not yet what we really need. It's not the light that breaks upon us when the man Jesus comes onto the scene. Because when Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, here is the one who is God in person returning to us so that we can return to him in Christ. And the truth is, you, none of us could ever come back to God on our own. But what Jesus Christ does, what God does in Jesus Christ is come into this messy world and he comes to gather us up and to pick us up into his loving arms and to bring us back to God, the one that we could never come back to on our own. That's what happens in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're about to celebrate next week. Let me make an admission here. I wished I was done with this series a little bit before Easter. You may notice I've skipped a few of the minor prophets. Did anyone notice that? Yeah? All right. I left them out because I wanted to get to Easter. We can't be preaching on the minor prophets on Easter, can we? No. Yeah. Forget that. All is well because God is faithful. Now listen. Listen, those of you who know this already and are Christians and believe it. Listen, those of you who aren't sure what you believe. Listen to the Christian story. The Christian story is that the God who made this world and saw it ruining itself, that God was so determined to love that world that he would not remain far off, that he would himself become one of those people in that messy world, that he would come right down into the reality of the misery and challenge of life, and there he would live with those people that he loved. And he would not only live with them, but he would live for them. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died to take away all of the failure of all of the world in the past and on into the future, and that means yours too. And so there's no more right you have to claim your failures. God took them away in Jesus. They're not yours anymore. All you are required to do, you ready for this? All you're required to do is to give up and let Jesus Christ carry you to God. To give up your striving and your fussing and your fighting. To give up your wandering and your waywardness. To give up your trying to love yourself and get other people to love you. And just let Him love you to life. Let Him love you right into God's arms. Let Him pick you up and bring you back so that you can, in fact, return to Him. And you can. Every one of you. You're invited to now. You're invited to let it all go and come back to Him. And then with Him, you with Him, then you're ready for new life. A new life where you don't hold anything at all back from God. Where you give Him everything you have, not your leftovers, but your very best. Where you love the man or the woman in your life ferociously as you love your friends with an undeniable faithfulness because you're kind and you're gracious and you're generous and you think about other people and you care about them. Where you're now ready to stand up for what's right and stand up against what's wrong and fight for it. And not what you've decided is right or wrong, but what God has decided is right or wrong. To become a person of justice who stands up against oppression wherever it happens, who fights for the little people who have no one to fight for them. Then you can do all of that when God picks you up, when Jesus makes you a new woman, a new man. Then you're ready to stand true as a person whose whole life says serving God may look like it's pointless, but it's not. That's how God remakes the world. When wrecks like you and me, when people who fail the test of all of those ethical questions say, I'm so glad it's not up to me. I'm so glad that my loving Savior Jesus gave Himself for me so He can take me up this wreck and make me into a beautiful work of His own. And then becoming an instrument of His, you know what you have is real life, new life. And that's how we can return. Not by our own power, but by the power of the one to whom all of the prophets with their light point us, to the man Jesus Christ, the God who is with us, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, and the one who, dare I say it, a week ahead of time, rose for us as well, and lives and reigns in power now to make of you and me His beloved sons and daughters, His companions in His work in this world. And that is the joy that the prophets point us to. And I'm glad. I'm glad. Because all is well. Why? Man, that's so unbelievable. Try that again. All is well. Why? Yes. You don't, look, if you can't say that here, you're never going to be able to say it anywhere else. Can we try it one more time? All is well because God is faithful. Yeah, just memorize that and you got the most important thing of this sermon. Let's pray together. God, Your faithfulness, it's stunning. Your love, it makes us dizzy. Your kindness, Your grace, Your mercy, unbelievable that You would come Yourself for people like us, giving what You've given so that we could become the participants in Your mission. What great news. I pray that none of us would forget the very simple message that all is well because You're faithful. God, teach us and lead us with that truth, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior and Lord and friend. In His name we pray, amen.